I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Ephesians chapter 4. Going through Ephesians, preaching through Ephesians is quite challenging. A lot of deep theological thoughts are in these verses. And I don't have the time and the schedule we have to examine every every single verse. I think it'd probably take at least 10 years to preach through Ephesians if you slowed down and look every verse, which can speak to us. So we're taking rather giant steps through it. And again, we come to a passage that's rather long, especially as we come to the end of this. You see the Apostle Paul, brilliant mind that he had, could put together really long sentences. Now, in English, it's considered bad form to have long sentences. We call those run-on sentences, and that's not a good thing to do in English. It's brilliant to do in Greek, though. And the Apostle Paul, when he wrote these, by the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote his epistles, often he just would write on and on and on and on. So don't be discouraged. It's hard to read. In fact, Peter himself said Paul's writings are hard to understand, hard to read, but they're worth the effort. Again, inspired by the Spirit of God. Looking at gifts in the church, and I'm going to read the first part of this. I'll ask you to join me in the second part. But here's our text, Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, that'd be pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, or for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now join me and let's read this last section together. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Again, notice the run-on sentence. Not good English, brilliant Greek, though. Now, we're looking at God's design for the church. A couple of centuries ago, there was a major city that had an exposition, a worldwide exposition, and someone constructed something especially for that exposition, but the inhabitants of the city did not like it. They said its style contrasted with the city's architecture, and they demanded that as soon as the exposition was finished, this structure be torn down. But the architect of it felt confident that his design was worth standing, was worth building, and he was confident his design would eventually be accepted. And today, the Eiffel Tower is the symbol of Paris, France. But originally, it wasn't well received. Well, we have a greater architect than Alexander Eiffel, that is in Christ Jesus. And what we're looking at today is his design of the church. One of the things, whatever else you say about Baptists, one of the things that Baptists seek to do and have sought to do from the very beginning is return to a New Testament standard for the church. Our governance, we seek it to be just as it was in the New Testament, organizing ourselves as it was done in the New Testament. Now, many denominations, we consider these our sisters and brothers in Christ, so we don't mean to be critical of them, except to say that they have different structures, and the structures did not come from the Bible, rather they came from history. But I want you to know, what we're going to look at today is Christ's original design for the church. And I believe it is good to go back and see what did he plan, what did he design from the very beginning. Now, Christ's design, first of all, we notice that he gives gifts. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church. The gifts are given in order to help us function. The purpose of the church is to make disciples. So gifts are given in order to help the church make disciples. The passage we're looking at today, though, is one of those that many of us are apt to misread. Because here it's not talking about gifts that are given to people. Rather, it's talking about people themselves as being gifts. Because here we're looking at these four different gifted individuals, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. Best to consider the pastor and teacher as a hyphenated word, combining those two gifts, the pastor teacher. They are the ones that are given. It says he gave some to be. He gave some. Not he did not give to some to be, but he gave some. He gave the apostles. He gave the prophets. He gave the evangelists. He gives the pastor teacher to the church. So they are gifts. They are given for the effective functioning of the church in disciple making. It starts out with this deeply profound thought. He says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, he says something similar in the 12th chapter of Romans, if you want to look that passage up. But here he describes grace as being such a nature that it impacts everything we do, everything we are as Christians. It says, grace was given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift, according to how Christ wanted to use us, wanted to do what he wanted to do in us and through us. Grace was given to each one of us. Now, the gift of grace is a profound thing. Grace means unearned favor. I cannot earn the love of God. I cannot work or do something or give something to make me deserve the love of God. Rather, the love of God is given freely, not because I deserve it, but because God wants to give it. That's what grace is. Grace is undeserved favor. So we have the gift of grace. Well, we have saving grace. That's one way grace is expressed. I trust in Christ. I trust that he died for my sins, and I receive grace in the sense of my salvation. I receive my salvation. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. I receive it by trusting that Christ died for my sins, arose from the grave, and I receive a new life. But here, what we're looking at this morning is really about serving grace. That our service is also done through the grace of God. That I'm not good enough to be pastor of this church, for example. I'm not good enough to be pastor of this church. I can't do it in my own work or my own determination or my own whatever. The only way I can really serve effectively as pastor of the church is by the grace of God, by his goodness to me, undeserved, not because I deserve it, but because he loves you. That's why someone is able to serve, because God loves the person they are serving. Let me ask you something. Has anyone ever done something good for you that you did not deserve? Of course, you say, well, yeah, they have. Well, that's grace. That's God's grace. Has anyone encouraged you when you did not deserve encouragement? Well, encouragement is one of the gifts of the church, gifts of the Holy Spirit to the church. He gives the gift of encouragement, not because we deserve it, but because he loves us. And that's what it means to live in the grace of God. He gives these gifts because he loves us and he cares for us. So one of his grace gifts to the church is the gifts of leadership. Not because we're so good, but because he loves you so much. Now, one of the principles we're going to get into, and I just want to introduce it here, is this principle of the exaltation of Christ and his connection to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to simply say that glorifying Christ in our hearts is an essential key to the effective functioning of the church. One of the things that Christians must do and the church must do is glorify Christ, not just sing songs about him, but in our hearts, glorify him through loving him, through trusting in him, through desiring him to get the praise and the glory. When a Christian does this, when a church does this, our Christian life, our Christian experience together comes to a new level. It really does. If you can desire in your heart the glorification of Christ, your Christian life will go to a new level. That's just the way God works. Now, there's an historical there's an historical procedure here. It says, in excuse me, both in the sermon on Pentecost by Peter, and also in the 14th or the 16th chapter of John. If you look at those passages, excuse me, I'm getting over a cold. This is the blessing of having a son who has a cat. Our son, they have a cat that is on its last legs, but those last legs, somehow I'm very allergic to it. So I'm still trying to recover all the cat, what is that, dander, or what do you call the cat stuff? The hair, whatever it is, got out of my lungs. As soon as it leaves, I'll be able to speak again, I guess. But my voice doesn't hurt me to speak this way. I hope it doesn't hurt your ears to hear it. Now, this is what Peter said. Being therefore exalted, speaking of Christ, Christ being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Speaking of the receiving of the Holy Spirit by the church. So when Christ was exalted, then he poured out the Spirit upon the church. And every Christian, if you believe in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. It says in Romans 8, he who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. So it's not possible that someone would belong to Christ, trust in Christ, and not receive the Spirit of Christ. That it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that when you believe in Christ, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So every Christian receives the Holy Spirit as salvation. But yet the Spirit moves in our lives and in our fellowship whenever we exalt Christ. Whenever you see a people that are exalting him, you see God is able to do more. He will fill us with his Spirit when we desire him to be exalted. This is what Jesus said in John 14. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and reveal myself to him. The filling of the Spirit is Christ revealing himself to you. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Christ simply revealing himself to you by the Spirit, by the Word, and now you understand things you never had before. You understand who he is. You have a greater grasp of him. And the thing that must precede the filling of the Spirit is simply to love him. Now, to love him is another way of saying to believe in him. And when you are to exalt him, when you love someone, you want them to experience the best. Love always lifts people up. Men, if you love your wives, you will lift them up. And wives, if you love your husband, you will lift him up. Parents, if you love your children, you will seek to lift them up. You want the best for them. Love does not put people down, it lifts them up. So when we love Christ, we are exalting him in our hearts. We desire him to be praised and to be exalted. And when we desire him to be praised and be exalted, his Spirit is able to move more freely in our hearts, in our fellowship, in our churches, in our lives. Now, that's just a principle that's important to grasp if you go through this issue of the Spirit at work through giving grace, through giving of gifts, through the giving of people to serve in the church. Now, what do we see in our text? Three things. We're going to look at the example of servanthood, the process of discipleship, and the goal of discipleship. First of all, this example of servanthood. The Apostle Paul is about to speak about leaders in the church, and he has connected it to the exaltation of Christ. When Christ was exalted, then he gave gifts to the church. But he must make a point, because he knows what human nature is, he must make a point before he goes there. As it says, it's a parenthesis in most modern translations. He says, just remember that when it says Christ ascended on high, it means that he had descended first, that he came to this earth, and that his exaltation followed his humiliation. Christ's humiliation preceded his exaltation. And there's a principle. It's a principle for the whole spiritual life. That if you want a position in the church, the first thing you must do is die to self. One of the things we've got backwards so often in our church is that the cross comes before the crown. You want to wear a crown? Great. You must first bear a cross. That's how you wear crowns. And you don't get to the crown and then say, oh, great, now I'll take my cross off. No, you keep the cross on. And God recognizes that. Whoever wants to be the greatest among you, what did Christ say? Whoever wants to be the greatest among you must be what? The servant of all. That's what we're to be. So he says before he goes there and speaks about these gifts, apostleship, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, before he talks about this, he says, just remember, the reason Christ ascended was first he descended. Second chapter of Philippians talks about Christ, and although he considered equality with God not anything to be grasped, and it was his, he gave it up, put it up, he gave it up. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself, became a servant, born to a poor family in Bethlehem, faithful all the way to the cross to die a criminal's death. And therefore, God exalted him. So if you want to be used of God, the cross comes before the crown. Jesus said this, and he said to all, notice he said to all, not just to some, but to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, people did not go around carrying crosses in Jesus' day. A cross is not a burden. We use that phrase, oh, it's just my cross to bear. I mean, I've got this burden to bear. But that's not the meaning of Jesus. That's something we've added to it, and we use it commonly in our speech. But that's not the meaning in this passage. People did not go around in Jesus' day bearing crosses. The only person who bore a cross in Jesus' day was the condemned criminal, and that was his last act before he was crucified on that cross. So to bear your cross simply means to accept your death, to embrace it, to consider yourself nothing, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now that's just an essential issue. To be a servant means we must know who we serve and why we serve. What do we do? We must be obedient to one person, and the obedience must be to Christ. Your obedience in church, your obedience in the Christian life cannot be to yourself or to your reputation. Your obedience needs to be to Christ. Ken Galbraith was on the Lyndon Johnson, President Lyndon Johnson presidential team, White House team, and he came in one day after a trip, was exhausted, and went in the middle of the day, told his housemate, he said, I'm exhausted. I need to take a nap before I do anything else. So he said, don't let anyone disturb me, and laid down, shut the door. Well, he hadn't been asleep very long before President Johnson himself called. And he said, this is Lyndon Johnson. Give me Ken Galbraith. The maid, though, said, well, I can't disturb him, Mr. President. I'm sorry. He said, well, I'm the President of the United States. Wake him up. I want to talk to him. And she said, Mr. President, I work for him, not for you. And Johnson fumed and fussed, and gave up. Give me your number. I'll tell him to call you when he wakes up. And then he finally did. A couple hours later, he woke up and called him. And Johnson then had calmed down. He said, listen, that housemate of yours, we could use a woman like that in the White House. If she's looking for another job, that's the type of servant I'm looking for. Well, servanthood simply means you're obedient to one person, and that is Christ Jesus himself. Here's what Jesus said about shepherding, and this is about pastoring. Now, it's about his life more than anyone else's life, but still it's a standard that we must understand. It says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, that's the standard. Anyone who wants to have a leadership position in the church, it's not the sheep that give their life for you. It's the shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Again, any of us who pastor, we would look at that and say, I'm a poor illustration of that. Too selfish, too focused on myself, but still, that's the standard. That's the only standard. If you want to be used of God in church, put others ahead of yourself. Now, the second thing we see is a process of discipleship. What we have in this passage is Christ's original design, the genius of God, and how the church is to operate. And it's so important we hang on to this. The purpose of the church is to make disciples. And anytime the church loses that purpose, it becomes dysfunctional. It becomes selfish. It gets drawn here or there in something else. But the purpose of the church is to make disciples. That's what we are to do. That's the Great Commission. That's our commission as God's people. And that's what we need to be busy doing. So what we're looking at is God's idea of how we are to make disciples. Here's the passage. And he mentions, first of all, these people. Notice he gave. He gave these people. Here's what he did. He gave the apostles. Now, the apostles all died at the end of the first century. There are no more apostles around today. Some people tried to claim the role of apostle, but the apostles were those who were appointed by Christ himself. That was the requirement of an apostle, someone appointed by Christ to be an apostle. And then the prophets. The prophets were those who could speak the word of God and at the end of it say, "Thus saith the Lord." That authoritative word from God. That was a prophet. Now, the prophets were extremely essential in the New Testament era because the New Testament had not been written yet, had not been completed. And the New Testament was understood to be the teachings of the apostles. That's what it says in Acts, that they followed the apostles' teachings. So the New Testament is understood to be the apostles' teaching. So the prophets were those who were divinely inspired by the Spirit to speak an authoritative word for God. Now, if someone thinks they have the gift of prophecy today, I would still say that it should be dependent entirely on the word of God. But one of the problems I've noticed, and I don't know where you've come from, but simply this, that anytime you have a church that has apostles and prophets, they seem to be much more excited about their word than God's word. Have you noticed that? Anytime a church has apostles and prophets, they don't spend much time talking about God's word. They spend a lot of time talking about their word. But I believe the real apostles and the real prophets talked about God's word. And then the evangelists. Well, the evangelists were those who won people to Christ and grounded them in the gospel. That's what the evangelists did. They made sure that people understood that Christ had died for them and they had new life in him. They didn't just get someone to raise their hand in a meeting and then they disappeared. Rather, they helped them become established and grounded in the word of God. And then this last one, which is, again, best understood as a hyphenated word, shepherds and teachers, or pastors and teachers. The word pastor is simply the word for shepherd. That's the in the original language, it's the same word. In English, somehow, we started calling it pastor and shepherd. But when it says, the Lord is my shepherd, that's really saying, the Lord is my pastor. And when you're talking about this is the pastor teacher, well, it's the shepherd teacher. It's the same word. We just differentiated between the pastor and the shepherd in English. But the pastor and the teachers were given to the church. And that describes what I'm doing. That describes what the pastor is to be doing. Now, there are several biblical words used for pastor, and it's described the same position. I did not think a few years ago I had to explain this to people, but I have run into enough people since then to realize, no, people don't know this, and they need to understand what the Bible actually says very plainly about this. But let me just show you out some of these words. One of those words is pastor. Poime is that word in Greek, a pastor, a shepherd. And that describes the work of the pastor. And then teacher is another word that's used. Again, we just saw it, pastor, teacher, another word that's used. Teacher is someone who instructs another person for his strengthening, for his upbuilding. And then there is the overseer, episkopos is that word. Some translations describe this as bishop. Now, non-denominations have taken that word or that position, bishop, and they have a bishop as someone who's over several churches. But in the New Testament, it wasn't that way. A bishop was someone who was over one church. The episkopos, epi means above, skopos means to look, really an overseer, someone who looks over something and sees a supervisor. Supervisor also means an overlooker, right? By the way, I don't know why to have oversight and overlook in English mean entirely two different things. That's English, okay? But here is someone who oversees something. And then another word is elder. Elder is the common word used in the book of Acts. Acts used the word elder for church leadership. Presbyteros is that word in the original language. But it's the idea of elder, someone who is mature in their faith, able to lead others. And then a final word is steward. Steward means someone who's responsible for something someone else owns. And stewardship means that we are handling what God has given to us responsibly. It means I'm handling what income I receive responsibly. It also means that someone is handling the word of God responsibly. I'm being a steward today. I'm trying to be a steward and faithfully declaring and teaching the word of God. But those five words, now, pastor, teacher, overseer, elder, those are the ones more commonly associated with it. But steward is also a concept. Now, let me just show you some of the scriptures that say this. For example, here it says in Titus 1, that you might put what remained into order. He's talking about establishing pastors. One thing the pastor is to do is to put the church in order. And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, not open to charge of debauchery and insubordination, for an overseer. Again, that word overseer. You have elder, overseer, interchangeably used, the same position. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction. There's the teacher in sound doctrine also to rebuke those who contradict it. 1 Peter 5, for example, they use this. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of sufferings of Christ, as well as partaker in the glory of this to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. That's the word for pastor. By the way, it's very interesting. Only two places in the New Testament is the word pastor used as a noun for leadership in the church. One of those is Ephesians 4. All the other time, it's a verb form. It's the one who's doing it. This is a case in point. Shepherd the flock of God, that's a verb. Sometimes the new modern translations will say be shepherds or be pastors, but the original word was a verb form. The only other time in the whole New Testament that the noun for shepherd or pastor is used is right after this passage where it talks about the arche poime, that is the chief shepherd. And who is the chief shepherd? It's Christ Jesus himself. That I'm the under shepherd. I'm just the guy doing the work. The one who really holds the position is the Lord. So go back to Psalm 23. The Lord is my pastor. That's really truth. I'm just doing the work right here. He's the guy that holds the position. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, exercising oversight. Again, that same word, episkopos, doing the work, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but not eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. But you think about it, when he puts this leadership in the church position as a shepherd teacher, that describes a lot, that what the teacher does, how do you lead through teaching? Well, you lead through teaching by equipping people, enabling them, and instructing them, and healing them, and helping them be able to stand on their own, to be able to go forward. That's what a teacher leads that way, and that's the type of leadership a pastor is to be doing, being examples, not lording it over people. Now, Acts 20, verse 28, that's from Paul's lecture, farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. The word elders is already there. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Now, by the way, let me say something about that. It's talking to the pastors. And he says, look out for one another. That's another way of saying that. So that's important. See, when I go to a meeting with other pastors, I'm actually fulfilling the scripture. We're looking out for one another. That's why pastors need to call pastors, because that's a mandate. That's what we're to do. I'm not just taking time off. I'm actually fulfilling my calling of God by looking out for them. And we do call one another and see how we're doing. That's the command of pay careful attention to each other, to yourselves, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you, was the word overseers, episkopos. That's it. He's made you that. To care for, and that word is the verb form of poime, to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So, again and again and again, it drives this point home. That's what shepherds are to do. Now, let's go back and look at this just a second, the second part of this passage. I know this is taking a while. It's worth the effort, I believe. So bear with me with this. He says, the purpose of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints. Now, the modern translations use that word equip. And that's a fair translation of the word. Anybody remember what the King James says? No one in the first service did either. The King James says to perfect the saints. And actually, that's also a very good choice of word. The word doesn't mean a simple equipping in the sense of giving instruction. Here's how you do it. But to empower, to enable, to mend. See, that word in the original language really meant to mend and make whole. In the gospel, where it talks about Jesus coming upon the fishermen he called to be his disciples. What were they doing? They were mending their nets. And that's the same word for mending the net. Here's the idea of mending the souls of people. So that describes not just giving instruction, but it describes encouragement, healing, instruction in how we're to live, but also helping them, their souls be mended so they can function effectively. That's what pastors do. Not just give instructions, but help people be mended so they can do the work of the ministry. Parents, you can't tell someone how to be a parent in 10 simple steps, can you? It's much more complicated than that. Well, how do you prepare to be a parent? Well, you prepare to be a parent by being raised yourself. It's your parents who train you to be a parent. Of course, some of that we have to unlearn too. But they train us, and that's how they mended us, they helped us, they put us together, they forgave us, they encouraged us, they instructed us, and they encouraged us, so now we're able to do the same for others. And that's the idea of the pastors, to perfect, equip, mend, put together, help people do the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Unity is the idea of the doctrine, but knowledge of the Son of God is a personal experience of grace in our life as Christ reveals himself to us. What did we just read? And from John 14, where he says, verse 21, where he says, the one who loves me, I will show myself to him. And that's the idea that we will love Christ and he will show himself to us in the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're to be. Amazing. God's vision for your souls and mine. It's astounding. I'm dumbfounded every time I see that. Well, how good are we doing right now? How are we doing in this? Heard about a company that was an old company, been around a long time, and a new competitor seemed to be taking the market away from them. So they got a study. Why is that company doing better than we are right now? Well, the company, the people that studied it came back and they said, well, this is what we've learned, is that our company is top heavy. We have too many in administration and not enough workers. And their company is lean and mean. Their company has more workers and less administration. And they said, let me give you an illustration of what this means. They said that they are like a rowing team with 8 rowers and one who is calling the rowers when to row. And that word in English is coxswain. I don't know how many of you are ever on a rowing team, but they had 8 rowers and 1 coxswain. He said, we are the reverse. We are like a team with 1 rower and 8 coxswains. It's a clear message, right? Unfortunately, the company misunderstood it. They said, well, our guy needs to row faster. Yeah. Church is not about one guy rowing faster. Church is about the people of God being set free by the Holy Spirit to be the church and to do the work of the ministry, knowledge of the Son of God, measuring the whole stature of the fullness of Christ. Now the final, well, this is the beginning of the Titus passage we just read. Let me move on to the third section here. The goal of discipleship. And here's this long passage, but just going to break it down to some of the points, the goal of discipleship. So, why is all this being done? So that, in order that, we may no longer be children. Some people just stay as children. They stay infantile in their faith. I know many people, I've loved people like this that just stay as children. And they can ask questions, you give them answers, but they don't commit. And their idea of the church is me and them in a room forever. And they can ask whatever they want, I'll give them the answer, but they don't commit. They want to remain as children. They don't want to grow up. Children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You raise children, they come home with all kinds of ideas. Oh, no, everything's wrong. Oh, no, everything's great. Oh, no, this person doesn't like me. My whole life is over. Oh, no. Ever raised a teenager? All it takes is one person to say something bad about them, and they think the whole world has ended, okay? And we can be like that spiritually. But the goal of God's discipleship is that we'll grow past that. Tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and crafted deceitful schemes. There is always a new lie to come along every day. And we can't pay attention to those things. But rather, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head. I'm not the head of the church. The church doesn't need to grow into me. It needs to grow into Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Now, let me say this. I said this to the first congregation, and I want to say it now. And it's going to take just a few minutes for me to say this. Maybe you don't need to hear it, but I need to say it. This past couple of weeks, I was around some other pastors. One particular pastor I was with, I noticed he had this, I don't know what to call it, pastoritis, maybe is a good word for it. It's the disease that you get where your ego gets so big because everybody always listens to everything you say. So you start thinking everything you say is equally important. And the guy was a nice guy. And he was pastor of a fairly large church. But he thought every opinion he had was inspired of God. And they're not. They're really not. I mean, we're talking about going out and eat. He wasn't even going to come eating with us, but he had to tell us which restaurant to go to. And my son was with us, and I told him, I said, if I ever get that way, please put me to sleep, put me down. But he was a pastor, just get a little full of yourself. It's like the celebrity that only around their own group, everyone says, oh, you're wonderful, you're great, and they start to believe it. You need to have accountability. You need to have someone to speak the truth to you. And this is so important to understand this. The church needs to grow into the head, and that is Christ. You know, a baby is born with a small body in relation to its head. And as we grow into our head, and the church needs to grow into Christ, not into the pastor, but into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. Now, this is another principle, that the pastor is not to make everybody dependent on him all the time. Rather, he is to teach and help the people mature by the Holy Spirit so that they may grow together and encourage one another, that they may connect, just like your body connects, that they can connect with one another. As each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. I was looking at an interview with John MacArthur, Pastor John MacArthur, a while back, and someone asked him a question about pastoral authority. And they said, how much authority does the pastor have? And his answer was classic. He said, absolutely none. He said, the pastor's authority begins and ends with the Word of God. Yeah. The only authority I have is in the Word of God. That's what it means to be a steward, to faithfully teach the Word of God. I have plenty of opinions. You want to hear them, I'll give them to you. But that's not my job. My job is not to give you my opinion. My job is to give you what the Bible says. Was God's opinion. another habit pastors have. I don't know if it's right. I just don't. It bothers me. But have you heard a pastor talk about his people or my men or my whatever? I've never heard a pastor say my women, but maybe they say that too. But my men. And I won't tell the pastor, Pastor, they're not your men. They're not your people. They're God's. He's the chief shepherd. You're just filling in for him in the flesh. And the only way you're going to really be able to do that effectively, if you die to self, bear the cross, let him keep the crown. And then you can be useful. By the way, that same message applies to everything we do for Christ. You're a husband, you're a wife, you're a parent, you're a friend, you're a brother, sister, you're a worker, whatever it is, you also have the same principle. Die to self, live to Christ. Let him be number one in your life, and you'll be amazed at how much more enjoyable life will be.